story. Now, in that story, there are many central themes that you can study. You could do a thematic Bible study if you want, but it's helpful to narrow those down. And one of the ways that Bible scholars use to narrow down what themes are we going to write about and study is by looking at the first chapters of Genesis, the first book, and the last chapters of Revelation, the last book. And the thinking is that if their theme is present in the beginning and the end, it's likely going to be carried through the whole book. And one of the observations, if you were to do that, one of the things you would notice at the beginning and end of the Bible is the God of the universe is distinctly, uniquely present amongst his creation and with his people. I was reminded, I found this book on my shelf this week. This is, it's called God's Relational Presence. It was actually written by a couple of my college professors. They wrote a whole 400-page book because they believe that God's relational presence is the central theme that pulls all of the Bible together. Okay, so we can't cover it all, but here's what I want to do. I want to do kind of a flyby from Genesis 1 to Exodus 33. Okay, we're going to slow down. We're going to camp out in Exodus 33 this morning, but we want to keep this big picture context in mind. Okay, so quick fly through from Genesis to Exodus 33. Now remember in Genesis 1, right, this is the creation, right? This is when God creates the heavens and earth. I mean, you could spend multiple weeks doing a series on just the first three chapters of the Bible. Like, there's actually so much depth there, it's kind of crazy, mind-boggling. But in Genesis 1, if you were to just look at the big picture, you get a view of a transcendent God, right? A God who is literally out of this world. He's above all else. He's all-powerful. He's created the heavens and the earth out of nothing. So Genesis 1, God is transcendent. Genesis 2, though, tells a creation story in a different way. And it's the same creation, but it's a different view. And what we get is that God is not transcendent in Genesis 2. God is imminently present. He is amongst his creation in Genesis 2. There's all kinds of very personal language in Genesis chapter 2. For example, it says that God forms man like a potter forms pottery, or that God breathes life into man, or he plants them in the garden. God provides for man. He fashions a woman for the man. And then we get this amazing picture in Genesis 2 where God, it says that God would actually walk in the garden with Adam and Eve every night. I mean, so very personal, very intimate, very imminently present in chapter 2. And remember, in the creation narrative in Genesis 1 and 2, everything God made in those chapters, God said, all of these things are good. This is the way that things were originally intended to be. God present with his creation and present with his people. This was the opening desire and purpose of the Bible and of God. And the implications of that are massive, right? For example, you and I are designed to be in the presence of God. That's one of the implications. We are designed to be with God in relationship, just like it was in the garden. Another thing we observe is that the garden is where heaven and earth, God and creation, they overlapped in unity, right? There was no separation. They were all together. And then we also learn in Genesis 1 and 2 that we're told that humans are created in the image of God. Again, we could spend a whole week talking about what that means, but here's what I would say is one of the implications. To be created in the image of God means we have a unique relationship with God. Compared to anyone or anything else in creation, we are designed for a relationship with God, our Creator. So those are the first two chapters. Of course, it takes a bad turn in Genesis 3. This is what we call the fall of humanity, or maybe better worded, the exile of humanity out of the garden. And again, there's, man, a lot of things we could cover about the implications of humanity's sin and exile, but here's the most tragic thing, I think, about sin in Genesis 3. The most tragic thing is it banishes us from being in God's presence. That was the major problem. It separated us from being in the presence of the glorious and holy Creator God. And that is because God and sin do not coexist. God and sin do not coexist. God is perfect. God is holy. God is set apart. He is different, right? God is where all things good and glorious are. God is light and he's life, he's abundance and blessing. And so humanity's choice to sin banned us from being in God's presence. Now this really, if you're thinking about the Bible as a meta-narrative, this really marks the central plot conflict in the overarching story of the Bible. That God created humans to be in his presence, humans rebelled, we were cast out of his presence. How is this going to get resolved? How is it going to end? That's really the overarching story that we're, if you're reading from beginning to end, that you'd be tracking. Now, God told Adam and Eve that the eventual end of their choice for them is death. That's the end result of sin. But God also hinted and promised at intervention, that he was going to intervene in some way. And so we track that story the rest of the way. Now, the way God chooses to intervene first in the storyline of the Bible is actually through one family. We refer to them as the patriarchs of the Old Testament, right? First Abraham, then his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob. Now, to each of the patriarchs, God made a series of promises. If you read Genesis, you'll see each one get these same promises. He's going to give them a number of descendants. He's going to give them a promised land, and he's going to extremely bless them, and they will bless the rest of the world. But one often overlooked aspect of each of those Bible passages is that those promises will be accompanied with the very presence of God himself. Like, in some of those cases, he shows up and he's present with them. But in each case, he's going to be relationally present with that family, with those people, every step of the way. And God, of course, fulfills this promise. He does uniquely appear to them in various times and ways. And if you think about it, one promise to one family in the grand scheme of history doesn't seem like that big of an act. But it's going to get much more significant as you keep reading into the book of Exodus. It was interesting, as I was reading some of this book this week, actually, there was a scholar who writes about the book of Exodus, and I'll put the quote up here on the screen for you, but he said this: the book of Exodus is above all else in the Old Testament the book of the presence of the Lord. This is the thesis and the theme. Indeed, this may truly be described as no other than the theme of Israel itself. Now, I don't know what you think about when you think about the book of Exodus, but here's what you need to be thinking. The book of Exodus is about the presence of God amongst his people. Period, right? Exodus is a major development in what was hinted back in Genesis 3, that possible intervention. And of course, you remember the book starts with God miraculously raising up Moses, right? He's going to instruct Moses. He's going to rescue his people out of slavery from Egypt and Pharaoh. And remember that first conversation, right? Moses is on a mountain and there's a burning bush. You remember that? God tells Moses in that moment his name, his very personal name. First, he's afraid, because this is often what happens when you read the Old Testament and the presence of God shows up, right? There's clouds and fire and lightning or smoke. There's ominous depictions of some kind. But in the middle of that kind of transcendent moment is a very personal conversation where God tells his name to Moses. He says, "My name is I am who I am." I am who I am. That's God's name. You could translate it, "I will be who I will be." Many scholars think that the overarching meaning behind the name that God gives for himself is basically, "I am present. I'm with you." That's all you need to know about me, God says, right? I am who I am. My presence is in your midst. And there's really no doubt, right, that God is present with Moses and his people, which is not just the patriarchal family anymore, right? There are now some 2 million people that God delivered out of slavery in Egypt. He fed them and gave them water in the desert. He started to form them into a people and nation. And we're fast-forwarding here, obviously, but God eventually brings them to Mount Sinai. You remember what happened there? Another mountain that Moses goes up. There's clouds, there's fire and lightning again, ominous scene. So that means the presence of God is up there with Moses. And all these 2 million people are down below. They're witnessing the whole thing. And Moses receives the Ten Commandments, the law, written by the literal finger of God. And while that's happening, it's It's almost crazy to say it out loud, but the people down below were forming a calf out of gold and bowing in worship to this idol. It's really kind of unbelievable scene considering everything they just gone through. But that really brings us right up to Exodus 33, where I want to slow down and focus on one story this morning. Moses is going to come down that mountain, find the people doing this horrid act, and God's judgment really is going to come down with Moses from that mountain. So let's look at what Exodus 33, how it starts in the first six verses. It says this, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, to your offspring I will give it. I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people.' When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, 'Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you.' Therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward." So at this point in the meta-narrative, this is a major setback, right? In what was otherwise trending somewhat positively for this large people group. Now notice in that passage that God had not forgotten his original promise to the patriarchal family, right? I'm going to give you people, I'm going to give you a promised land, I'm going to give you blessing. And so he says, I'm going to send you an angel, they'll clear all these people out of the way, you can take control of the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey. But then God says, me personally, I'm not going. I'm not going with you. That's a big ouch, right? Honestly, if you think about it long enough, it was actually a grace from God, as he says there in the passage, because if God were to go with them, his glory, his holiness would actually consume them and kill them, because God and sin cannot coexist. But notice the people's response to that announcement. In verse 4, it said that when the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned, and no one put on his ornaments. Their response is mourning. I mean, they've just been told they're going to get the promised land, but their response is mourning. Wait, God. I mean, we want the land, but not without you, God. And what I want to say to that is, man, that is the right response. Their response there is right. To take the creation without the creator is not the way to go. They're saying, God, we want you. We want to be where you are. We want to see your glory. Now let's stop right there and ask the hard question to ourselves. Do you and I want a relationship with God like that? Would we take the offer that God made? You can have all the blessing. You can have all the land, everything you want and desire. You can have it. We can grow as a church. We can add buildings. We can add staff. We can have all of this. But I'm not going. God's not going with you. Would you take that deal? I hope not, right? I hope and pray that you would consider in any circumstance, man, where is God in this? Maybe you get a job opportunity in a different state. I pray you would question, man, is God in this? Is God leading this? Is God going there too? Because I want to go where God is. Or maybe you're in a relationship, but is anyone in that relationship asking, man, is God in this? Is anyone saying, man, what if God is saying, hey, you can have that relationship, but I'm not going with you? Would you take it? I hope not. I hope not. My burden for you and for myself is that we would always desire and seek and choose to be in God's presence above all else. God is where all things good and beautiful are. God is where light and life is. My prayer is you would choose to be in that light. You would choose to remain in the life that he gives. That you would seek out goodness and beauty. Don't go where God isn't. It's not going to end well for you. Now, here in Exodus 33, we're wondering, okay, so what's going to happen next? Right? The people, they have a huge problem. Namely, they are a sinful people, and they want to live in the presence of a holy God. Major conflict, right? So let's pick it up in verse 7. The story seems to take a big turn, but we'll see. It's not so crazy. Let's read the next four verses. Now, Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp. And he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. So get the picture in your mind, right? The picture is there's a huge camp of 2 million people over here, and then there's this tent of meeting way off in the distance away from the camp, right? Now, my guess is that was on purpose because, again, the glory of God would have wiped out a group of sinners like this. So there's a lot of distance between them, and it appears that when the people went, they didn't get to experience the presence and the power of God personally, not like Moses, right? When Moses goes, it was quite the scene, wasn't it? Everyone would come out of their tent doors and watch from afar, right? Moses would go in, the presence of God would come down. He would talk to God face to face like two friends talking. Can you imagine? And just imagine the crowd, right? Everybody's gathering, they're watching this cloud literally come down. That's how glorious and desirable the presence of God was. They even if it was from afar, they wanted to see it. You know, I was just down in Texas this last week. That's where I'm from. Lived there most of my life. Lived in Oklahoma after that. You know, people in Texas, Oklahoma, we're a little bit crazy. Got a couple screws loose. And this scene reminds me of like when we have a tornado down in Texas or Oklahoma, we're not really seeking shelter. That's not our first thought. Our first thought is, let's get out the camera. You know, let's take a video, let's go outside. Because we want to see something that awe-inspiring, right? Something like a tornado that is that just pure raw power, just throwing stuff everywhere. I love it. I don't know about you guys. It's awesome. My point is with that, like, you can't help but be drawn to something like that, something that awe-inspiring. At least I can't. Anyways, but God is like that in one sense, right? They're drawn in by just the sheer power. God is moving literally heaven and earth to come down and meet with Moses. But in another sense, Moses can go in and talk to God face to face, like you talk with a friend. This is what God actually desires from the beginning, right? To be with his people, to have a personal relationship, to talk with you and myself, to talk to us face to face like a friend. But it was the people's sin in this case that kept them away from God. And so, man, I don't know about you, I'm asking the question, what exactly would Moses and God talk about in these meetings, right? Now, we get a little clue in verse 12. It says that Moses would intercede for the people. So let's go back and read the next few verses. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now, therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. Consider, too, that this nation is your people." And he said, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And he said to him, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. For how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth. You see, Moses, he's speaking very frankly with the God of the universe, just like you and I talking at a coffee shop. But he's interceding on behalf of the people. He's begging, God, please stay with us. God, keep us with you. We don't want to go where you are not going. And man, again, church, do you beg God to be with you like that? Do you beg on behalf of others, some lost friends in your family, God, do not let them go somewhere where you're not? And do you agree with what Moses says in the second half of that section? That without the presence of God, what are we really? Right? What is a church if the presence of God is not there? It's the thing that makes the people of God unique from any other just regular group or gathering of people. It's the presence of God. Have any of you ever been to a worship meeting of another religion? Anybody ever gone to a temple or a mosque or anything like that? I've been in many mosques where I've seen hundreds of Muslims come and pray. And let me just tell you, it's eerie. It's solemn. It's quiet. It's segregated men and women. It feels obligatory. It feels rote. It feels religious. But I think more than any of that, it lacks just a personal, relational touch. What it lacks is the presence of God, really. That's what it lacks. There's no life. There's no light. There's no hope, right? It's the presence of God that makes the people of God unique. That's what separates us, makes us distinct from any other group or gathering. And Moses is saying, listen, we don't want the gifts without the giver. Right? We want you, God, in our midst. We don't want empty religion. We want relationship. Moses interceding on behalf of the people, and God says, okay, my presence will stay with you. And then God responds some more in verse 17. Let's look at the next few verses here. And the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do. For you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But, he said, you cannot see my face, for a man shall not see me and live. And the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. This is an unbelievable passage, right? Where Moses, God reveals himself to Moses, right? His glory is depicted here as goodness and mercy. That's really what God says, I'm going to show you. And it's the very thing that the people of God need in this moment, right? God shows them and gives them glory and mercy. Now, as the story continues after this, right, God, he ends up relenting for a time. He writes the law on new stone tablets for the people. They actually renew their covenant promise with each other. Moses descends from Mount Sinai, he's glowing from being in the glory of God's presence. And then we get a vision, if you keep reading Exodus, of how God is actually going to come and dwell, not outside the camp anymore, but God's going to bring his presence right in their midst, right in the middle of the camp. It's going to be in a special tent called the Tabernacle. And man, this is where you get to your Bible reading plan in like February, and you're reading 15 chapters of like, detailed instructions on how big the curtains are and what kind of drawings are on the curtains, right? I mean, it's a lot of instruction on like how to build this tabernacle tent, but it's very particular because it's designed to be depicted like the garden. It actually has pictures of trees and fruit. It's basically God saying, I'm going to come and overlap with you again. We're going to be unified again. My presence in the midst of you once again. Then you have the whole book of Leviticus. The whole thing is describing a sacrificial system that is going to deal with the sin of the people. Right? God and man cannot, and sin cannot coexist. And so Leviticus is saying, here's the way that God's going to be able to dwell in your midst. And really, the whole book of Leviticus is about God pursuing a way to be present amongst humanity. That's really it. That's kind of the story of the whole Bible. God wants to be present with his creation again. Later on in the Old Testament, God would move from the tent, a temporary place, to a permanent, beautiful temple that King Solomon would build. And again, I could go on and on about this, but I'm going to actually put up a video here. This is from the guys at the Bible Project. They can summarize the temple and how this all connects way better and shorter than I can. So let's take a look at this video. All right, that was long, but again, they can summarize better than I can. But you can see from that video, right, what we've been talking about, right? The tabernacle, the temple, they're all symbols, incomplete pictures of what God was ultimately going to do in Jesus. That's what we celebrate in this Christmas season, that he is the very presence of God come to dwell with us. And man, I love this image from the Gospel of Matthew. Think about the Gospel of Matthew. It actually begins with Jesus being born, and they called him Emmanuel, right? It says that in chapter 1. His name means God with us. We learn right from the very beginning that Jesus is the very presence of God come into our world. But the Gospel of Matthew ends with Jesus being crucified on the cross, right? He becomes a once and for all sacrificial lamb, just like the book of Leviticus requires, so he can bring us back into the presence of God. He dies and then raises from the dead. He defeats sin and death forever. And the Gospel of Matthew ends with the Great Commission, where Jesus sends us out to share this good news, and he sends us out with the promise, "And I will be with you always." So in a sense, the Gospel of Matthew begins and ends with Jesus declaring, "I am the presence of God, and I'm going to be with you always." Amazing. If you keep tracking the Bible story, the first Christians in the book of Acts at Pentecost, they saw something eerily reminiscent of the Old Testament, didn't they? There was rushing wind, and there was fire overhead. There was these ominous scenes. It was a picture of God in the form of the Holy Spirit coming to dwell with his people forever. And one of the things that video just highlighted, but I want to highlight it again, that God's dwelling place now is within you and I, his followers. If you call yourself a Christ follower, God's very presence lives inside of you to those who submit to Jesus as Lord. And of course, the Bible ends with a picture of sin and evil being put away forever, God inhabiting all of creation with his presence forever. From beginning to end, the whole story is about God trying to fix this problem. He wants to be in your presence, and he's literally bent history, time, heaven and earth to make a way to be back in presence and in relationship with you. Now, Jesus also offers us not just something that will happen one day, but something we can taste here and now. And that's our hope for you this Advent season, that you start to take advantage of what Jesus called the kingdom of heaven, being in relationship with God here and now. One of the ways that you get to experience the kingdom of heaven is through that very Spirit of God living inside of you, right? He referenced it in the video, but I want to read the passage in full in 1 Peter 2. It says, Peter says this in his first letter to the church, "As you come to him," to God, "a living stone rejected," to Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. You are to be a holy priesthood. You're to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." And then verse 9, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." This is an unbelievable passage, but Peter's putting it all together. What was originally intended for the tabernacle and the people of God in the Old Testament is now a reality through Christ for you, the church. Those things allowed, the temple and the tabernacle allowed sinful people to draw near to a holy God, but they're now obsolete. Jesus' death was an acceptable sacrifice once and for all, so we all now are free to draw near to the presence of God. I love how the author of Hebrews describes it, and maybe for a fresh way to read it, let's look at it in the NLT version this morning. This is from Hebrews 10:19-25. It says this, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Let us hold tightly without wavering to the hope we affirm, for God can be trusted to keep his promise. Let us think of ways to motivate one another to acts of love and good works, and let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage one another, especially now that the day of his return is drawing near." If you call yourself a Christ follower, there is nothing hindering you from being directly in the presence of God. And this is what we are going to celebrate and try to remember in this Advent season, that Jesus was no mere ordinary man. He wasn't just a good teacher or some kind of a prophet. What Christians celebrate is that through Jesus, we have direct access to the very presence of the God of the universe. Do you know that? Maybe a better question to ask is, do you believe it? Like, do you act on that? Man, our hope for you this season is that you think deeply about what that means once again. That you've been given this gift, the very presence of God. I hope and pray that you take time to slow down over these next few weeks and consider, how can I live in the presence of God this Advent season? How can I slow down and hear freshly a word from God, hear what God is leading and guiding me to? How can we as a church body more fervently seek the presence of God together as a group? What things or distractions are there that are keeping me from experiencing the presence of God? What things can I clear out to make room for God to speak? I hope you have a fresh hunger and yearning for his presence this Christmas season, a longing to know him and follow him, serve and obey him. I hope that comes awake inside of you and is stirred up. For some of you, this may be a hunger that you've never been able to name it, but you know that this is Christ drawing you in. For others, you've experienced this before, but this, it almost feels dormant. It feels like a while since you've heard a word from the Lord. And for others, you've been waiting for me to bring this up for a long time. You're like, thank you, finally. You know, somebody's talking about the presence of God. But wherever you are this Christmas season, man, God wants you personally. He wants to be in relationship. He wants to talk to you face to face, just like Moses in the tent. He wants you to see him and know him and experience his goodness, his mercy, and his grace. That's what you were made for. And God can change you forever just with a little bit of time in his presence. And so would you do that this season? Let's pray.